Luke chapter 11, and we'll be continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 28, but our focus this morning will be verses 23 through 28, but we'll read 14 down through, that way we all are on the same page. Luke 11, verse 14, the Word of God says this. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and behold, people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. In finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's pray. Father, give us faith this morning, Lord, that we might be able to say, Lord, that we are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Lord, help us to see that that is the source of our ultimate blessedness, Lord, and of eternal happiness. So, Lord, we ask for faith today. We ask for your Spirit to move among us. Lord, that he would enlighten us. Lord, that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come to this passage this morning, and here we see the importance that is placed upon us in believing in the gospel and in serving the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we cannot be neutral when it comes to the things of God, that we are either for Christ or we are against him. We are either fighting in his armies or we are fighting in the armies of the enemy. That we cannot waver to the right or to the left, and we cannot just be a neutral third party that says, you know what, religion, the things of God, Christianity, those things aren't for me. I'm not zealous for those things. I'll just live my life as I please and everything will be all right with me in the end. This is a lie, it is a delusion, and there are many who are under this deception, and we cannot believe these things. What Christ teaches us here is if we are not trusting in him, if we are not repenting of our sins, if we are not living our lives for his glory, true believers, true Christians, not fake, not cultural Christians, but real deal Christians, if this is not the case with us, then we are enemies of Christ. We are enemies of the cross. We are in rebellion against God and against his Messiah, against his Christ, the Lord Jesus. And we learned last week in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that those who are enemies of Christ will be dashed to pieces, that those who are enemies of Christ will be brought under his feet. And so we do not want that to be the case with us. So let us examine this passage. Let us examine our own lives that we might determine whether or not we are gathering with Christ or if we are scattering against him. Let's look again at verse 23. He says there, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, when we consider the implications of this statement, this is a massive statement, a monumental declaration that Jesus is making. Really, and it reaches to every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this planet, and it reaches to every person who has ever lived or every person who ever will will be and will exist. That Jesus is touching every single person in the universe from the beginning of time to the end of time with this statement. You either gather with me or you scatter against me. You are either for me or you are against me. We see here coming to pass what was prophesied of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, by the godly man Simeon, when he said that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to separate mankind. He has come to reveal what is in the hearts of men. And what Jesus does is draw massive lines in the sand. One massive line in the sand. People always say, oh, we don't need to do this. We don't need to be so harsh. We don't need to be so black and white. Jesus was black and white. He was very black and white in the way that he approached the things of God. You're either with me, he says, or you are against me. There is no middle ground. There are no neutral observers. There's not a third way. Either you are for Christ or you're against him. Whether or not you recognize it or not, whether or not one is actively spewing venom against Christ or simply living life as they please, right? There are many who say, we don't care about these things. We don't care about religion. We don't care about Christianity. We don't care about Christ. We're not doing anybody any harm. We're not fighting against it. We're just not living for it. We just want to live life however we please. But these are opposing Christ as well. Whether or not they're actively opposing Him or more passively opposing Him, they are all enemies of Christ. Because if you're not serving Him, trusting in Him, obeying Him, building up His kingdom, then you are in opposition to Christ and to what He is doing because you are opposing the very things of God. The Bible divides people into one of two groups. This is it. There's not a third neutral group that everyone over there is in. You either fit into one category or the other, and there are no in-betweeners. Right? You're either righteous or you're wicked. You're a believer or you're an unbeliever. You are sheep or you are a goat. You are a child of God or you are a child of the devil. And the Bible speaks in these terms and in this way all throughout the Scriptures. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There it is. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. You are either on the way of the righteous or you are on the way of the wicked. Those who are righteous will live forever. Those who are wicked will perish. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 33, there Jesus gathers the nations in the final judgment and he separates them to his right and to his left. He doesn't separate some and put them in the behind, right behind him. You're either on the right or you're on the left. The right, he has the sheep. On the left are the goats. The ones will enter into eternal life. The others into eternal destruction. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says there, it says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." Children of God or children of the devil. This is the way the Bible speaks. Straightforward, plain, it gives clarity, it gives simplicity, it's not complicated, it's not hard to decipher. He's not speaking in complex metaphors and riddles. It's speaking in very straightforward language. You're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. You either are for Christ or you are against Him. You either gather with Him or you scatter against Him. And those who are against Christ are more than just the blasphemers. It is more than just those who are the noisy, loud-mouthed critics of the faith, right? The atheist, the one who is undermining the faith, who is saying the Bible is ridiculous, who is saying in writing and in leading other people to believe that the Bible is filled with errors and that we shouldn't believe it and it's all a bunch of nonsense. Right? Certainly this person is an enemy of Christ. They are an enemy of the things of God. They are fighting against it. The Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, every other form of false religion that leads people away from faith in Jesus Christ, certainly these are enemies of the gospel. And they are many times noisy, they are loud, they are violent in their opposition of the things of God. We could call them active, obvious, blatant opposers of Christ, fighting against Him and His kingdom. We've seen this here in this very passage that we read this morning. This is what the religious leaders in Jesus' day, this is what they were like. They were calling Jesus the devil. They were saying He has power because He is possessed by the devil. He does it by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And they were spewing this venom out, leading other people to reject Christ. They were loud-mouthed, noisy critics. But then there are others as well. Others who are enemies of the cross, who are enemies of Christ, but they are the ones who claim to be neutral, who say it doesn't matter. Right? It doesn't matter what you believe. Those who give some semblance to Christianity. Those who have a nominal faith in Christ. Those who swear an outward allegiance to Christ, but then they go and they live life however they please. Right? They give no thought to building up the kingdom of Christ. They just do whatever they want. Right? This is the good old boy Christianity that is alive and well in our part of the world. Right here in Oklahoma, the Bible Belt. It's good old boy Christianity. Right? I don't do anybody any harm. I'm hardworking. I'm conservative in my values. I vote Republican. Right? I do these things. I don't live for the things of God. I don't take serious the call to discipleship. Right? I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying. I'm not giving to the church. I'm not involved in the local church. I'm not sharing my faith. I'm not actively pursuing sanctification. I'm not zealous for the things of God, but I'm not opposed to them either. Right? Actually, I have good thoughts about Jesus, and I kind of like Him, and I say nice things about Him, and you know, I show up on Easter, on Christmas, at other times of the year, whenever is convenient for me. Though their opposition to Christ is less obvious, they too are enemies of the cross. Amen. Because they are not gathering with Christ. They are fighting against Him because they are not working to advance His kingdom. They are not assisting Christ in what He is doing. They are those who try to play the Swiss card, right? This is what the Swiss do in every war. They say, we're neutral, right? We're not getting in it, right? We're not involved. Just send us your money, we'll handle all the money, and then you guys duke it out. We don't want to be involved. We just want to stay neutral. We want to stay out of it. But Jesus doesn't play by those rules. Jesus is the one who sets the rules. He calls us to join His army. He calls us to come and to fight, to join His causes. And those who do not join Him, whether they be in open rebellion against Him, or whether they just be the ones that sit around at home doing nothing, they are all enemies of Christ because they are not assisting Him in what He is doing, and both will be condemned by the Lord. It is not enough that we simply not oppose Christ. We must give our undivided allegiance to Him. We must give our lives to His call. It is the duty of all who claim to be Christians and the duty of all mankind to assist Christ in the building up of His kingdom. And those who do not assist Him are in some measure opposed to Christ. They are hindering His kingdom and are enemies of the gospel. They are like the draft dodgers. These are the draft dodger Christians. Okay, a draft dodger is an enemy of the state. A draft dodger is one who, when the state, when the nation is in a perilous situation, when the nation has an enemy, a foreign enemy coming and trying to invade them, trying to undermine the nation, undermine the country, they're the ones that the government calls everyone to come out and fight. They call the men, the able-bodied men, to come and to go to war and to fight for the good of the country, to fight for the good of the nation. And whenever they call them to fight, the draft dodgers are the ones that do what? They avoid it. They don't want to get in the fight. They stay out of it, right? They won't come whenever the nation calls them. And they are not out fighting against them, right? They're not the North Vietnamese, but they're not fighting for them either. And what happens to them? They get prosecuted and they go to jail because of their cowardice. This is the Muhammad Ali's of the world, okay? They avoid the war. They stay out of the war. They don't want to fight because they don't want to go to battle. We cannot be like this. Christ calls us to war. It is not that we are just not opposing Christ, but we must actively fight for Him. If we're not for Him, we are against Him. Don't buy into the lie that you can be an observer, that you can be a casual Christian. Right, that you don't have to get your hands dirty. Christ calls all of us to go into His field and to gather with Him. He commands all of us to put on our armor and to get into the battle. Right? And if you are not building up His kingdom in this life, then you will not inherit it in the life to come. This is what most people want. They want to live their life doing whatever they please, building up their own kingdom, but then when they die, they want to go to the kingdom of God. They want to inherit eternal life. It doesn't work like that, right? It's like the, y'all remember the kids' book, The Little Red Hen. Then the little red hen goes to gather some grain. And she asks everybody, oh, will you come and help me gather the grain? And nobody wants to go gather the grain. And then she says, I'm going to take the grain and go to the mill and grind it. Who wants to come help me grind it? And nobody wants to go help her. And then she has to go home and prepare it in order to cook it and to make it. And she asks everyone, who wants to come help me? And nobody wants to help her. But then when the bread is ready and it's time to eat it, she says, who wants to help me eat the bread? And now everyone comes running. Everyone wants a piece of the pie. And the little red hen, being a wise hen, says, no, you can't have anything. This is what Christ will do. This is what so many people are like today. They want none of the work, but they want all of the benefits. They don't want to work for the kingdom of God, but they want to enjoy all of the benefits of the kingdom of God, both in this life and also in the life to come. They don't support the ministries of the church, but whenever they have a financial crisis, what do they want the church to do? They want the church to come and bail them out. They don't go visit the sick and the needy in the church, but whenever they're sick and needy, what do they want? They want everyone to come and drop everything and come and visit them and pay attention to them. They don't serve anyone else, but whatever they need to be served, they want everyone to drop at a hat and come and meet their needs. All the privileges and none of the responsibilities. They don't want to fight in the battle, but whenever it's time to divide up the spoils of war, they're the first in line with their hands out. This is America today. This is the entitled country that we have, and it's in our country, but it's also alive and well in the church. These are the ones who Christ gives a talent to, and they bury it in the field and do absolutely nothing with it. And what did Christ do to that worthless servant? He cast him into outer darkness. If we are not working for Christ, if we are not building up His kingdom, then we are not for Him. We are against Him. Whether or not that means we're out spewing venom against Christ or not, if we're just sitting at home doing nothing, minding our own business, watching TV, living life as we please, we are enemies of the gospel. We cannot believe these lies. There are privileges to being in the kingdom of God, but there are also responsibilities. Amen. And the responsibility is that we are called to go and fight. We are called to fight for the things of God. For the things of God. Whoever is not with me is against me. Let's look at verse 24 through 26. It says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, again, we remember the context of what is taking place here. Jesus has delivered a man from the power of a demon. A man was mute, and he was mute because of the oppression of this demon. Jesus delivers him, and then the man begins to speak. It has been clearly seen the evidence of the transformation that has taken place in this man. What Jesus is describing, Jesus describes what has taken place in that transformation by the parable that we read last week of the strong man. Right, the strong man, fully armed, guards his place and his palace is secure until one stronger than him comes, beats him up, deposes him, binds him, and then he goes and takes whatever he wants from him. That's what Jesus has done with this man who was under the power of the demon. The demon was a strong man, but Jesus was the stronger man. And he disarmed him, and then he took the possession, he took this man, and now he belongs to Christ. But here in this passage, in this parable, Jesus is teaching us here what happens to those who hear the gospel, who have a momentary enlightenment in the things of God, who experience a taste of the grace of God, but who do not have true saving faith, who are not truly transformed by the power of Christ. It's a similar to what we've seen in our Tuesday night Bible study in Hebrews chapter 6. These are the ones who have a temporary taste of the things of God. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 4, it says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." That there are many people who taste the things of God, who have a type of temporary enlightenment, who experience in some measure the work of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come. What we must understand is that when the gospel is preached, when the Word of God is proclaimed, there is a grace that accompanies the Word of God. A grace and a power that demonic powers cannot bear to be around. They cannot bear to hear the Word of Christ. We see this all throughout the Gospels. Demons don't like Jesus. As soon as Jesus shows up, they begin to scream and cry out and ask Him, "What do you have to do with us? Leave us alone. Don't torment us. Don't do these things. Don't cast us into the abyss." Right? These are the things that they are saying to Jesus. They don't want to hear His words because God's Word is more powerful than they are. They're more powerful than the demons or the devil. So when the Word of God is preached, there is a light that is shown. And when the light is shown, the darkness is driven back. It is driven back and it is caused to flee. Those who are under the power and influence of the devil, who are deluded, who are ignorant of the things of God, when the gospel is preached, they are given a temporary enlightenment. They are given a taste of the things of God. Their ignorance is being driven away and they are hearing the truth. Right? They're believing a lie. Now they are encountering that which is true. There is a moment of enlightenment. Here he describes it as the demon possessing a house. The demon is forced to leave. Right? He flees. He has to leave the place. He is temporarily expelled from the person, and his influence over them is not seen as clearly as it was before. He says that when the demon leaves, he's forced to flee because of the power of Christ. He wanders about in waterless places seeking rest. This is simply showing that the demon, if he is not oppressing someone, if the demon is not exercising his tyranny over a man, it is for him like being in a barren wasteland. It is comparable to walking through a desert looking for a place of rest, right? Those who are walking, nomads wandering through the desert, they're not going to stop and say, "You know what? This is a good place to settle down and to build our lives here. You know, let's build a house here. We'll raise a family here and this will be great." You don't do that when you're walking through a desert because a desert is an uninhabitable place. You move on until you find a place that is suitable to live in, a place that is suitable to inhabit. And this is what it is like for a demon. When the gospel is preached and the demon is forced to flee, it is like him wandering about in a waterless place because he desires to torment someone. He desires to oppress someone. He wants to influence his tyranny over someone and lead them into temptation and into sin. This is what he loves to do. The goal in life for the demon, for the devil, is to torment, is to inflict, is to condemn and murder. And if they are not terrorizing some person, then they're unfulfilled, right? They're restless. They're wandering about and they will not have rest until they once again find someone to destroy, someone to terrorize. So what does the demon do? He returns to what is familiar. He's wandering about and he says, "I will go back to the house from which I came." And when he returns to the house, what does he find? The house is swept. The house is put in order, right? The house is different than it was before. Before, it was a mess, and before, it was in disarray, right? It was all cluttered up and in disarray. Now, it's clean, and it is put in order. But what is lacking in the house? There's no one living there. There's no one guarding the place. The house has not been filled. The house is empty. This is not what Jesus does. This is not what Jesus does when he saves a man. When true salvation occurs, Jesus, he does cleanse us, and he does put us in good order, but he doesn't do that and then move down the road and leave us to ourselves. Amen. He fills us with his Spirit so that when the demon returns, he finds that he's no longer welcome, that a new resident has taken up occupation of the house and he's not welcome anymore because the Spirit of God is there and the Spirit of God is greater than the demon, so the demon can't come in anymore. And the Spirit of God is greater than the demon and seven other demons more wicked than himself, and so they cannot come in either. This is what Christ does. He fills us with his Spirit so that we are kept, we are guarded, we are preserved by the Holy Spirit, and he will not let the demon come back and take control of us. But what is the case with this house? This house is clean, right? It's put in order, but it is still empty. There is no one there guarding the house. So what does the demon do? He says, I will go get seven other demons more wicked than myself, and then we will go and take up residence in the house, and we will dwell there, and the last state of the person will be worse than it was before. What is Jesus teaching us? Those who hear the gospel and reject the gospel are worse off after that than they were before. Those who have an external commitment to Christ, who have a mere profession but without true transformation, are worse off afterward than they were before their mere profession. Right? So the drug dealer and the prostitute is in a better condition than the nominal Christian. Right? The one who has a semblance of religion, who has a mere profession of the things of God, who has kind of cleaned his life up a little bit, put it in a little bit of order, but who does not have true saving faith, that person is in a worse condition than the one who is outwardly immoral, whose life is a complete wreck and a complete mess, because that person is under a stronger delusion. He is with seven demons more wicked than the other one, than the person who is living outwardly immoral. The false professor is the one who is under the stronger delusion. The most wicked, deceived people in the world are those who call themselves Christians, who call themselves Christians, but not in truth or in right, who say that they are children of God, but who in reality are children of the devil. Those who worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. They may not be a menace to society like the drug dealer. They might be a better neighbor than the prostitute, but they are a menace to God, and they are far from Him. And what do we see in the Gospels? The most staunch opponents of Christ were not the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Who were the ones that opposed Christ so much? It was the religious people. It was the religious people, and not those who were believing a false religion like Islam or Buddhism, or those who were worshiping the gods of Rome or the gods of Greece. Who were the ones that were opposing Jesus? Those who had a semblance of the true religion. Those who had a corrupt, perverted form of the truth. It was the Jewish people, right? The Jews of Jesus' day are like the false Christians of today. They have a semblance of the truth. They have access to the things of God, but they don't really believe it. They say they love God with their lips, but in their hearts, they are far from Him. They take the Word of God and twist it to fit their own evil desires. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel. This is the type of converts that the Pharisees are producing. Right? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 23:15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves are." You go, they were very zealous for their false religion, very zealous for their corruption of the things of God. They would cross land and sea to go make a single convert. But when they made them a convert, what did they convert them to? They made them worse than they themselves were. They made them twice as much a son of hell as they themselves were. The same thing is still happening today. These same type of shenanigans are still going on in our day too. This weak, tepid, easy, breezy Christianity that is being spewed out across our land, this is the type of convert it produces. A twice baked potato, right? A twice-baked potato, you cook it once, and then you cook it again. A twice-baked child of hell, you cook them once, and then you cook them again. They're worse off than they were before. This is what is happening. No talk of sin, No talk of repentance. No talk of counting the cost. No talk of carrying your cross, right? Just believe in Jesus. Grace, grace, grace. Walk up here, say this prayer, get baptized, and now you're a child of God and everything's fine. And when you die, you're going to go to heaven one day. And that's it, right? That's the end of the story. Now everything is good between you and God. And this is what is wrong. This is what is happening. Our churches are filled with people who are twice made over sons of hell. And this is not happening in the crazy churches out there. This is happening in Southern Baptist churches. And in many of the Southern Baptist churches, this is a type of ministry that is taking place. They were a child of hell before their religious experience. Then they are a child of hell after their religious experience. And then they say it's a work of God. It's not a work of God. This is the way the devil works. It is a strong delusion, and we must reject this type of false Christianity, and we must reject these types of methods that produce these kinds of converts. But they tell us it is a work of God, but it isn't. They say it's ministry in the name of Christ, but it isn't. It is the devil's work under the name of Christ. It is not from the Lord. Every year, 5,000 kids become Christians at Falls Creek, and we all know that that's not true, that 95% of them are just making a false profession, right? Because we see it in their lives when they get back, right? 2-3 months later, they're nowhere to be found. We don't see them anymore. If all the people who have become Christians at Falls Creek over the years were true believers, we would have no need for policemen in Oklahoma. There would be no casinos. There would be no sin at all because the whole state would be believers. And yet, this is not the case. You know, we had a revival meeting. 50 people gave their lives to Christ. We baptized them the week after. 2-3 months later, where are they at? We did this at the church that I grew up in. We baptized 100 people in 1 year. Not one of them are left there today. It's not a work of God. And these people are under a stronger delusion now than they were before. They are harder to reach today than they were before their mere outward profession. Luke 21, verse 8, he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand." He says, do not go after them. We must judge everything according to the word of God. We must judge the teacher according to his fruit. What does he say? We must judge the converts. We must judge our own lives according to the fruit that we produce. There will be many who come in the name of Christ, either saying that I am he, I'm Jesus, believe me, this is what God has said, or saying that they speak on the name of Christ, or saying that they're doing ministry in the name of Christ. He says to us, don't believe every one of them. Don't believe what they say. Test the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. It tells us in 1 John chapter 4. We must follow the example of the Apostle Paul that Bruce read for us this morning in Acts chapter 20. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 26. He says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is what we must be doing, declaring the entire counsel of God. This is what the people need to hear. If we preach the true gospel, if we declare the whole counsel of God, calling people to faith and repentance, and they reject the word of God, that person is in a worse condition after rejecting the gospel than they were before they heard the gospel. However, his blood will be on his own hands. His blood will be required of him. But if we preach a watered-down gospel, or if we use man-made tactics and tricks and gimmicks in order to elicit an outward response from the masses, and people do these things, and they teach these things, and we could employ those things and see many people converted, see many people make professions of faith, see many people baptized into the church. We could do those types of things. If we do that, if we preach in a way, if we do ministry in a way that encourages people to make an outward profession of faith without there being any internal change, that person is in a worse condition after they experience our ministry than they were before. But in this case, their blood will be required of us. Their blood is on our hands because we have deceived them and we are complicit in their unbelief. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of God came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. You warn them, and if they don't listen to you, then their blood is on their own hands. But if you don't warn them, even though God has told us to warn them, and they die in their sin, they will die, and their blood will be required of you. We cannot do these things. We must preach the whole counsel of God. We must not do ministry in such a way as to mimic and to replicate what is taking place here. Someone cleaning up their life, having a little bit of behavior modification, a little bit of morality, add a little religion to your life, and you become a better person. You put off the sinful lust of your youth, and then you just become a more responsible person. But that's not salvation. Right. That's not a true change of God. We must do ministry the way that Jesus describes it, when the strong man is overpowered by the power of the gospel. That is what we must give ourselves to. Also consider in this teaching, this is a description of what we were like before our salvation. We were under the power of the devil. We were under his possession. We were filled, as it were, with demons, or with many demons, under the influence and control of evil spirits. This should be very humbling to us. We did not save ourselves. We did not deliver ourselves from the oppression of the devil. We were delivered by the stronger man. We were delivered by Christ. So that ought to be humbling to us. Now Christ has set us free, right? If we are trusting in Christ, he has delivered us. He has driven the demon away. But do you think for a second that the demon won't return and see if he might exercise some influence over us again? You think that the devil is happy that his possessions have been looted and have been taken, that he will not try to come and gain some advantage over us again? Satan wants his possessions back. He wants to again exert his influence over us through temptation. You think that now we belong to Christ, he will just let us be? Absolutely not. He will return with a vengeance, and he will try to gain back what he has lost in any way that he can. If he finds that the front door is secure, he will go to the back door. If he finds that the back door is barred, he will look for a window to get in. If he finds that the windows are locked and sealed, he'll dig a tunnel and try to come up under the basement. Right? If there's a smallest crack, the smallest sliver that he can press his foot in, he will press his foot in that he might gain some advantage over us. This is why the Bible teaches us that we are to watch and pray. Amen. And then it says it again, that we should watch and pray, that we should be watchful and that we should pray, that we should be alert, that we should be on guard, that we should be vigilant, right? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is what he's doing. He is looking to devour you, looking to devour me. If they told us, hey, listen, a lion has escaped and it's running loose out there, are you just going to go on a nice neighborhood walk? Of course not. Well, if you have a gun, you might. You're going to stay inside. You're going to lock the doors, right? You're not going to let your kids go out and play. You're going to secure those things. This is what it's like for us spiritually. Our adversary is roaming around looking for someone to devour. And if he finds us asleep, if he finds us not being watchful, if he finds us taking it easy, then he will gain the advantage over us. We must be sober-minded. We must put on, as it says, the whole armor of God. We must watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Here we have someone making a very bold, public, enthusiastic statement about Jesus, and not something negative, but something that is positive. She's not like the critics who are saying that Jesus is filled with the devil. She recognizes that Jesus is someone great, right? But her statement is still lacking. It is not sufficient. She doesn't go far enough. Her focus is still on this world. She's focused on physical heritage, right? Surely your mother is a blessed woman, right? Surely she's blessed because she carried you in her womb and she nursed you at her breast. She must be very proud of you. She must be a very blessed woman. Now, was Mary blessed to be the mother of our Lord? Of course she was. Absolutely. She even says so herself in Luke chapter 1, verse 48. She says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." That there was a blessing that came to her in that she was the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus corrects this woman not by rejecting this statement. He doesn't deny the fact that Mary was blessed, but rather points the woman and the crowd to a greater source of blessing, to the ultimate source of eternal blessedness. Right? The greatest blessing is not found in being physically related to Jesus. It isn't found in being his mother or being his brother or being one of his sisters. One could be a blood relative of Christ and not be his spiritual relative. One could be his mother or his brother or his sister or his cousin or his uncle, and they could die in their sin and spend eternity in hell. Jesus is showing here that one's connection to him by physical descent has absolutely no bearing upon their spiritual condition. Maternal physical relationship isn't what matters most. What truly matters is faith in Christ. It is being connected to Christ by faith. This is what you need. This is what Jesus is pointing them to. Right? Those who hear the Word of God and who keep it. Right? This is those who hear the Word of God and their faith in Christ is evidenced by their obedience to the Word of Christ. Those who turn from their sin and follow after the Lord. These are the ones who are truly blessed because these are the ones who have salvation. They are the spiritual children of God. Right? Physical descent means absolutely nothing. Never has, and it never will. One could, in the Old Testament, be a child of Abraham and die in his sin. Right? Just as Ishmael was just as much a child of Abraham as Isaac. But Ishmael was an unbeliever. He died in his sin and he is cast into the lake, or he will be cast into the lake of fire. Esau and Jacob were equally related to Abraham, equally his grandsons. Yet one was an unbeliever and the other was a believer. One had eternal life, the other has eternal condemnation. In the Old Testament, physical descent did not matter. In the New Testament, it doesn't matter either. One could be physically related to Jesus Christ himself and die in their sin and spend eternity in hell. What matters most then is not one's physical heritage, but rather one's spiritual heritage. As Paul says in Romans 2, one is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Being a physical child of Abraham meant nothing. Being a physical relative of Christ means nothing if we do not have faith in Christ. If we do not have faith in the Christ that Abraham had faith in, right? God can from these stones raise up children of Abraham. What matters is faith, true faith evidenced in obedience to God's word. These are the ones who are truly blessed. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 21. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. These are my true family, are those who are related to me, not by blood, but by faith. Mary knew this as well. This is what she says in Luke chapter 1 in her great song of praise. She does recognize her peculiar role in that she's the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but she doesn't stop there. She does not stop there. She sees that her greatest blessing is found in that the child that she will bear and the child that will nurse at her will not only be her son, but he will also be her God and her Savior. So the question for us this morning then to ask is, where are we looking for our blessings? Where are we looking for our blessedness? What is our source of hope? What is it that we see that makes a person blessed, right? Is it in our heritage? Is it in our bank accounts, our money, our comfortable life? Is it in our prestige and power, our pleasure and our influence? How is it that we would define the good life? This is what this woman is doing, right? If I could be your mother, then I would be truly blessed. But Jesus points her, and he points us, to the greater reality. True blessedness is found in believing in Christ and in walking in newness of life, in being obedient to God. These are the ones who are truly blessed. Those who hear the Word of God and who obey the Word of God, they are the ones who have God as their Father and Christ as their mediator. And this blessedness will be seen in our lives, not in spectacular events, but will more often than not be seen day in and day out with absolutely little to no fanfare, and more often than not will be accompanied by little to no recognition at all. Those who are truly blessed, right? Those who are blessed in the eyes of the world praises them. The world lifts them up. They exalt them, right? The lifestyles of the rich and famous, they put them out on front for everyone to see so that we all desire to live like them. But those who are blessed in spiritual ways are often live a life of obscurity. No one knows about them. No one's writing pieces in the New York Times about the faith of this godly woman who lives in obscurity, who is a nobody. Nobody cares about them. No one cares about them. And this is what it'll be for most of us. Most of us will live our lives in relative obscurity. We will die in obscurity. And in 100 years, no one will even know that we ever existed. But the call of the Christian life isn't a call to the spectacular. It's not a call to make a name for ourselves in this world. It is a call to simple, steady, faithful, unspectacular Christian discipleship. Being faithful to God day in and day out. Reading the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God in the life that He has placed you in, wherever you find yourself, being obedient to the things of God. Simple faithfulness to Him. Hear it, believe it, and do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given to us this morning. And Lord, we pray that You would grant us, Lord, true salvation.